Morning, everyone. Morning. Thank you, Joel, for reading and praying for me. Last week, Charlie had his son read for him and pray for him. Today, I have my super junior from school who read and prayed for me. So in relation to that, we both studied in a school, very obscure school called Union Christian Matriculation Higher Secondary School. I don't believe I got to say that out loud, but in that school, before Joel's time, there was a geography teacher named Kamala. And geography teacher Kamala was very, very strict. Very strict and very illogical in whatever she did. Geography is something very important in Acts. So this teacher one day came, and what happened is the guy next to me, his name is Prashant. Prashant said, "Today I am done." She hasn't even entered the class. I'm like, what is this guy prophesying? So I'm like, what happened? I told her I'm not going to come for her tuition anymore. So revenue stream gone. I told, no way. I mean, this is dumb. I mean, I'm a kid. I'm in 9th standard or whatever. And I'm like, this is no way she's going to retaliate for this. You won't believe, she asked a few questions. Before he could answer, I had to move this way because he was getting beaten so badly. And little kids, this is before your time. Physical punishment was well accepted. We have all got it. And everyone who's in the 80s and 90s are all laughing because we have all got it. Okay? So I am scarred by geography. I love geography, but I'm scarred by it. And well, in Acts, we have to look at maps, because that's part of it. Because, and when I first learned, I thought, it's who's going to look at maps, right? But there's a lot of meaning in it. There's a lot of depth in it. So it's just a intro on what geography is to me. Okay, so we went through the first missionary journey in Acts 13 to 15. I mean, if you can just flip through 13 to 15 if you want, you don't need to. But in that first journey, you would have seen that map is, that little circle you see there, this small circle. It's not too small, like Charlie reminded us, it's 1,700 miles. It's a lot, right? But he does a bigger journey, the next one. So in this journey, he goes, and what does he do? He's sharing about Lord Jesus Christ and the true gospel to those in that area of Asia Minor. This is Western Asia Minor, and he builds a lot of churches. In the second missionary journey, and that's in 16 onwards, what is his purpose? He wants to go to those same churches and encourage them. And when he goes there to the first section, the route is almost the same. And then he wants to go to Bithynia, which is there, I think that's in the south. And then on top is, no, Bithynia is on top, and Mysia, M-Y-S-A, is on the south. Both places, they do not allow him to go through. So what is he forced to do? He's forced to go straight. Now, this line is slightly incorrect. It should be somewhere like this, because this is Bithynia. No, yeah, this is Bithynia, this is Mysia. He has to force to go here and goes to Troas. And we saw that a few weeks back. Well, what happens when he goes to Troas? He's forced to go to Macedonia, right? The Macedonian call. That is, in layman's terms, Europe, right? Or Greece, right? So he goes, and the word spreads to Macedonia and Greece, or Achaia. No, Achaia, sorry. Okay, so those regions also get the word and the gospel shared there. And in the third missionary, so, you know, once he's finished with Athens, Corinth, he comes flying back, takes 747 to Corinth, to Caesarea Martina, which is the port there, and then goes back to his home base, Antioch. From Antioch, he's there very little time, and then immediately he goes on his third missionary journey. And that's what we started listening to last week. And when he goes on his third missionary journey, now he's clear, I want to go and encourage all of these churches. Now, his mission is also to share the gospel, but now the added mission is to encourage the churches. And you'll see that in 18:21, in Acts 18, verse 21, it says, "But as he left, he promised, I will come back if it's God's will." And then he says that he's going in 23, he says, in order to strengthen all the disciples. He's going on this journey to strengthen all the disciples. And that is in Galatia and Phrygia. That's in Derbe, Lystra. You'll see all those cities there. I'll go one more slide. Maybe it'll zoom in. Yeah, all those cities you see on that line, he's going to encourage all of them. And then he lands up in Ephesus. And this is in Acts 18 verse 23. And in Ephesus, he is there, as we saw last week, he's preaching in the synagogues for about 3 months. In Acts 19 verse 8, you see he's preaching in the synagogues. And then after those 3 months, there is a rejection. And he's telling them, you know, persuading them to understand who Christ is and what the kingdom of God is. Then he moves to the school of Tyrannus. And there he's there for another 2 years. And here he's preaching the gospel and he is planting churches. He's strengthening the believers there. And you'll see that he's there for a total of 3 years. And that is in almost the entire chapter of 19 is about him in Ephesus. And Ephesus is a very mighty city, right? It is one of the top three cities of that time after Alexandria and Rome. Rome, as you know, is that side in Italy and Alexandria is south in Egypt. But in this map, which you see, Ephesus is the most prominent city of their entire region. And in Ephesus, there is a goddess known as Diana. That is the biggest goddess of that area, or also known as Artemis. And this goddess Artemis is an Asianized version of the real Artemis, which we don't really care about, but they had a lot of temples. And one of the biggest temple there was the Temple of Artemis. If you look that up, that is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Seven wonders of the ancient world. Okay, so it was very prominent. It was huge. And anything which kind of questioned Artemis was very, very shocking for that area. So he was in a very difficult place, but he spoke boldly and many churches were planted. And if you look down, we won't go through it, but from verse 34 onwards to 41, you see that there is a riot in Ephesus. And this is because the silversmiths who make the idols of Artemis are now feeling that their trade is in question. Now, who's going to buy my idols if everyone is going to go to the way? You know, that's what it's called, no? The way. So they start a riot and they want these guys out of there. So end of it, you know, Paul thought he'll be there for more time, but, you know, the Lord wants him to move, right? And he uses this riot to push him to the next region. And what does he do? He goes all the way around to Macedonia, to Achaia, and comes back. And this happens in a span of just 6 verses. So he's gone through that region again, encouraging them. Okay, so when we look at it, these are the this is another summary which we'll go through on what we have gone through so far. And we'll see in Acts 20, verse 13 onwards, how he is coming back on the same route and he lands up back almost close to Ephesus, but does not go to Ephesus. Because his fear is, if I go to Ephesus, I will get stuck there. And he wants to go to Jerusalem. You'll see that in verse 16. For Paul decided to sail past Ephesus so that he could not spend time in Asia. He was hurrying to be in Jerusalem. He wanted to be in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. Okay, so even though he was hurrying, he wanted to spend time with them. So now we can come to the portion which we are going to look at, and that is Acts 20, verse 17 onwards. And in Acts 20, verse 17 onwards, you'll see how he calls them. He sends word from Miletus. He's there in Miletus, and he sends word to Ephesus and calls the elders to come to him. And what do they do? Immediately, they agree. They show their love for Paul, who spent 3 years with them in Ephesus, and they immediately come. We don't know the count, but there is a great number of elders and leaders who show their love and immediately come. And what we read from verse 18 is very different from what Paul has been speaking all this time. Now, many critics, what they're saying is, you know, this is not the same Paul. The Paul of Acts is not the same Paul you see in the epistles. The epistles, the books, the letters that he has written to all the churches, those are all letters of encouragement. So far, whatever Paul has spoken is the gospel. And we have seen, if we look at this summary, you see that in every place, I won't take too much time, but you know, when he went to Cyprus and Pisidian and Antioch and Iconium, he shared the gospels where? In the synagogues. And what did he use? Scripture, right? Then in Lystra, these guys called him, you know, gods. They called him the Greek gods. And he had to correct them in a different way. When he went to Derbe, he was preaching in the city, not in the synagogue, but in the city. In the Jerusalem council, he is proving to the Jerusalem council, salvation is only by faith, not by works, not by circumcision. None of that is needed. All the gospel. In Asia, when he tried to go and give the gospel, he is pushed to go to Europe. And in Europe, he can't use the same method of speaking through from the scripture. In the synagogue, he can, but outside, he has to change the way he presents the gospel. And we saw that, right? In Thessalonica, he saw God-fearing, prominent Jews, very prominent Jews. They are learned Jews. So he needs to be a little more, you know, sophisticated in sharing the gospel. He goes to Berea, and Berea, it's even more, you know, those guys test the scripture. You tell them something, they're going to go back and, hey, Paul, you're wrong. And they would test scripture and, you know, confront him. So he used to be even more sharp in presenting the gospel. In Athens, he is in the synagogue, in the market. Everywhere he has to change the way he presents the gospel. Mars Hill, he's talking to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. And we see how there he uses their wisdom and their knowledge of what God is to translate it to how aimless they are and how meaningless their worship is and how true worship is the living God. And in Corinth, we also saw how he was rejected in the synagogues and then turned to the Gentiles. Now, my point is, all of this is Paul talking and sharing the gospel in many ways, depending on who his target audience is. But now he's talking to his own people, to the churches that he has planted. And now we see a Paul who's radically different. Now, this language, critics are very happy with. Okay, now this language matches what is there in the epistles because he's encouraging them. And this speech we are about to see from 18 onwards till the end is the longest speech recorded of Paul of encouragement. Now, all the rest, remember, are epistles or letters, right? It's written. So it's of great importance and it's a great treasure that we can learn from. So his first aim was to plant churches, and now his aim with this speech is to encourage the churches, to build them up, to have them on their guard. And this is a beautiful passage which shows the heart of Paul, which is now a pastoral heart, a heart of a shepherd, a heart of an overseer who wants to protect his flock, the churches that he has planted. So we'll go to verse 18. And in verse 18, we see that as soon as they come in, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I have lived among all of you. From the first day, I hope you have been noticing my life and how I have lived among you." And you know, in this, he's not boasting. We know Paul's character, and we know many other verses where he puts himself so low. So keep that in mind. He is not boasting because he wants to encourage them from his life. He wants to tell them that he had a he has a sacrificial life, and he was having a mission which was constant and unshakable. That is what he wanted to share with those who came. And he wanted to have a life which witnessed a close and personal relationship to what Christ was like. "Emulate me as I emulate Christ." That's what he says in another passage, right? So he wants to serve in verse 19. He's serving God with all humility and with many tears. With all humility and many tears. Now we'll break that down a little bit. What is he talking about? Tears, right? Now the next part of that verse, in verse 19, some of your passages will say have the word "and," some of your versions will have a full stop. The next sentence we'll come back to later, right? But this tears, he is specifically talking about you'll see what he says in the rest of the passage. He is talking about the gospel. He's talking about how it pains his heart and brings him to tears that many who he has shared the gospel with are rejecting the gospel. They are rejecting and they don't have a burden for accepting the Lord. He's also talking about prison and suffering, not in relation to the suffering in prison in prison, but that the prison and chains will hold him back from serving Christ, will hold him back from sharing and stopping for his ministry. And he also talks about false teachers, which we will see in the verses to come. He talks about false teachers who will come in and like wolves will cause a ruckus within the fellowship. In verse 20, he says he's serving the Lord by proclaiming the gospel and the whole counsel of God. He says, how I kept back nothing that was helpful. I've kept back nothing which will be helpful to you. I've already taught you so much. I hope you remember what I have taught you. That's what he's trying to tell them. But proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. So he had meetings in homes because all in those days there were home churches. There were no mega churches. There were no church buildings, right? He went home to home, preaching them and teaching them in their home fellowships. From this, we can also see that maybe he spent time with single families, with singles. He had a lot of time encouraging people and discipling people. So this is the model he had. And, you know, what is the application for us, right? And, you know, we know that he's talking to elders. We know he's talking to leaders of a church. But does this mean that this encouragement is only for elders, deacons, ministry leaders? Yes, it is. But can we also have this example where we can so proudly say, you know what kind of life I have lived? Can we say that boldly to whoever we face? Be it in our college, our closest friends, our family. Are we able to say that you know what kind of life I have lived? Are we hesitating to teach anything in our cell groups with one-on-ones? Are we hesitating to use the word of God? Or do we just have casual conversations which don't involve scripture? We should use scripture. Whenever we talk to those who are counseling, who we are discipling, be it one-on-one or in small cell groups, use scripture. And everyone has this responsibility. You know, you can be a Paul to somebody. And we should have a transformed life. You know, when we show that life, people should know that we have a transformed life. People should see that. In Ephesians 2:10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, Christ has given us a model of good works. And what is our duty? We should follow that. We should be able to serve like Christ served. Be it in our home, be it in our church, are we emulating Christ in our sacrificial service and walking as he did? We'll go to the next section, and that's chapter 20, verse 19, the second part. It says, "I have endured trials that come to me from the plots of the Jews." He has endured much trials from the plots of the Jews. And you see that this message, he is telling this because not that he's fearful of that physical pain or physical torture, right? But for him, it is that he wants to share the gospel and he doesn't want anyone to stop him. In verse 21, it says, "I have one message for the Jews and Greeks alike." One message for both of them. The necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God. And having faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. He taught the gospel fearlessly. He taught it with conviction. He taught it out of the burden for both Jews and Greeks. He wanted everyone to be saved. It was not that he had one target audience. Whoever he came in touch with, he wanted to share the gospel to them. And the gospel was repentance from their sins and turning to God. Even last week, you know, we saw that in the message from Charlie, where the gospel unites. The gospel unites all of us, be it Greek or Jew or whoever it is, right? And that repentance means hard decisions. Repentance means hard decisions for the one who is sharing, you know, to go to difficult places. And the one who is repenting, it is a decision to turn away from sin and turn to God. So in when you look at verse 21 and then also verse 26 in continuation, I'll just read that. It says, I have one message for the Jews and Greeks alike. And in verse 26, he says, therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of the blood of men. Verse 26, he says, I am innocent of the blood of men. I have done all I could. I have poured out my heart. I have poured out the gospel to whoever I have come in touch with. I am innocent of your blood. And that's an onus which is given upon those of us who are here, who are hearing the gospel. Many of us have heard the gospel multiple times, but we have not come to a point of conviction. We have not come to a point of understanding what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. In the same note, you know, Paul says in Acts 18 verse 6, in Acts 18 verse 6, he talks about the rejection by the Jewish community in Corinth. And there he says, he shook out his garments and said to them, your blood is upon your head. I am innocent, for now I go to the Gentiles. You know, in John 3:36, the word of God says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ lived on this earth and came to with the sole and single purpose to die on thy cross for your sins and my sins. He took the punishment of my sin upon that cross. And all we need to do is understand that truth and believe that he died for me. I know it's difficult at times to come to a point of faith. And faith is individual. But I hope that each one of us have who is not saved yet, who do not know Christ as a personal savior, has at least open ears to hear what we are trying to say. You know, as a church, as elders, we are burdened for everyone here. And you know, many individuals here are at least open and honest enough to say, I am not saved. I do not have this faith. And we have no problem with still opening up the doors and lovingly have you be present here. If you do not have this faith in you that our Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and Master, and if you don't believe that he has died for your sins, there is a wrath looming upon you. There is no easy way to say this. There is destruction over you. So I pray that if you have questions, you know, get into a discussion and a dialogue with those you are comfortable with. Talk about faith openly. Ask what doubts you may have. Ask what questions you may have. Because beyond a point of time, it is only God who can convict you. And you should allow that to happen. And Acts 18 verse 6, let this be a warning to each one of us that your blood will be upon your head. I'm sorry for such a morbid statement, but this is from the word of God. So, you know, please, if you have more questions, please approach one of us and we'll gladly be able to help answer any questions that you may have. And this is Paul's burden for the gospel. He had a burden for the gospel, and this is the same burden he wants the elders and leaders of a church to have for their fellowship. And this is not just us. You know, every individual should have that burden for your fellow person in this church and those around you. Verse 22, we'll move on. In verse 22, he talks about rejection and persecution for the gospel. Rejection and persecution. I'll just read those verses. Verse 22, he says, And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. The Spirit is telling him, go to Jerusalem. And that is where he's going, as you know, right? He is going steadfastly to Jerusalem, and he does not know what's going to happen there. But the Spirit is also telling him, chains and tribulation await you. And what does he do? He still is going. What's the next verse? 24 says, but none of these things bother me. None of this bother. I know what's going to happen. I'm very clear. But I am going to persevere. None of these things move me. Nor do I count my life dear to myself. So that I may finish my race with joy. He wants to finish his race with joy. And the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. See, he wants to just do this. This is his mission. I want to testify. Let nothing stop me. Even if it's death, I don't want it to stop me because I want to finish this race with joy. He looks at it as a race, right? And in a race, what do? You have to be selfless. You have to train hard. You have to be focused. Any athlete has to be focused and has to be driven. And that is what Paul is doing here. He's putting himself as an athlete. And his deep-rooted desire is to have faith in God, those around him to have faith in God, and for them to share the gospel. You know, if you just, you know, look at that phrase, none of these things. What does none of these things mean? You know, there are things which are going to happen, right? And if you just put uncertainty, isn't that one of the things which weigh us down the most? The uncertainty of the future, uncertainty what is going to happen. We always are, you know, we allow ourselves to be pressurized by tomorrow. Unnecessarily pressurized about tomorrow. And look at Paul. None of this bothers me. This uncertainty doesn't bother me because I know that my Lord is in control. Paul, he shifts his focus knowing that, and you know, we'll see that in Acts 21 to 23, where he's actually put in chains and he's actually put on trial and he has to fight his case. So in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11 to 12, my persecutions and suffering that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We will be persecuted for our faith. We will be persecuted for the gospel. So we need to know that and be sure that this will come. And, you know, touching on the whole uncertainty of things, we just sang that song, Knowing You, Jesus. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. When we have the Lord Jesus by our side, why do we need to fear the uncertainty of the future? I think we should just hold on to what the writer Graham Kendrick said, and he took inspiration for this song from Philippians 3:8. I'll just read Philippians 3:8. It says, I consider everything at loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. What else do we need, right? We know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Our inheritance, our future is in Him. Our eternity is with Him. Who holds our tomorrow? It's the Lord who holds our tomorrow. That's all we need to know. And we leave it up to Him, our sovereign God, on what the next steps are. Now, we'll go to verse 27. And verse 27, it talks about a pastor's heart and the whole counsel of God. And this one verse is so profound. It says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. All that God wants you to know. All that God wants you to know, I have poured out to you already. You know, this phrase is not just meant for gospel seekers, right? It also is talking to who? The Ephesian elders. Now, the Ephesian elders are already believers. So what he's talking to them is about the whole counsel of God, which is creation, fall of man, a redemption plan, and how Christ is present in the prophecies, in the prophets, and how Christ will come and has come, and how you should share that to those who are still confused who the Messiah is, and how we have an election, we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified, we are justified. All these important phrases to help us understand what the whole counsel of God is. And that is what we also here in this church have been doing over the past 3 years, right? Haven't we gone through the whole Bible in about 55 to 56 weeks? We then shifted our focus to Luke to look at the life of Christ and his sacrifice. And now we are in the book of Acts. And we've already have a plan ready for the next series. And the next series, even more in-depth than this. The first series was a macro level. We came down and now we're going to go even more further down in. more on that later. But my point is that any church should have a plan to teach its congregation systematically through the Word of God. And that is a directive from the Word of God itself. So elders, we should equip ourselves first. You know, we should be equipped to handle and teach the Word of God. And if we don't lead from the front and have a proper teaching plan for the church, be it in the Sunday meeting or in the sisters' fellowship or brothers' fellowship or in the cell groups, we will be held accountable for this. Now, as I say this, you also have the right to ask the elders of this church or any church that you go to, why do we not have such and such a plan? And a question you could pose to them if you go to another church, you know, if you move or if you have friends who are in a church where they don't have this, the question to be asked is the gospel preached from the pulpit, in care groups and one-on-one? Is the whole counsel of God preached from the pulpit, in care groups and one-on-ones? And that is, I think, a good test to see if we are able to fulfill the requirements of what God has placed in us. You know, now a person does not need to know the whole counsel of God to be saved. Yes, definitely. You just need to know the gospel. You need to know that you are saved. You don't need to know the whole counsel of God to be saved, right? But how many of us are stuck in a rut where we are only having milk? You know, we may have become a believer years and years back. 5, 4, 10, 15, 20, I don't know, right? But are we still having milk and do we not want to have meat? Do we not want to have real food and real Word of God? Understand the true depths of what is there. Because this is a requirement from the Word of God. It is not, you know, just because it sounds good to, you know, go through the Bible. It's not like that, right? It is a directive from the Word of God. So when I say this, wanting to learn is also a requirement. Each one of us should strive to learn and want to know more, right? People should want to learn more on the counsel of God. We should be driven to sit and listen, not just sit and lock out and, you know, have a glass eye and not understand what's happening, but be open to listen. Are we also studying the Word of God by ourselves? Are we searching for truths by ourselves? Or are we happy with a verse a day? Or are we having a systematic study for ourselves? And if you have doubts, you can ask other brothers when you are doing that systematic study. Or sisters can ask elder sisters. You know how many study groups are happening within the church? There are care groups, which is the ones which you'll see on the slide. And apart from that, there are many who are meeting, not unofficially, but you know, it's organic. People are meeting up to study the Word together, be it on a call or be it in a coffee shop. So, you know, the point I want to make is, if not teaching the Word in depth is a sin, if not teaching the Word is a sin, then not wanting to be taught is also a sin. It cannot be a one-way street. It cannot be a one-way street where one person here is yelling his guts out and nobody wants to listen. So I hope that each one of us has an open heart, an open ear to want to learn. Find avenues to learn. There are enough and more avenues in our church to learn. We need to open ourselves to learn. And you know, I'll give you an example of myself. When I was much younger, 17, 18 years back here in the same church, I used to come, sit, go. Come, sit, go. I was pushed to study. I was pushed to learn lovingly. And I was pushed to stand up on a Sunday morning and share. So when some of our brothers encourage you to share, take that as a loving gesture to prepare, come and share. Because I'll tell you why. I've learned the most when I spend time to come and share. I've learned the most when I come to stand here and preach. And God will open up your eyes. God will reveal truths to you if you allow Him to. So I encourage all of you, you know, brothers and sisters, open up your heart to learn more. And you will be blessed, because we'll see why, you know, when we look at a few more verses below, you will understand this better. In the next section, that's 28 onwards, we'll go through quickly. In 28 onwards, I'll just read it quickly. And let me just also make a important observation here, which is that until now, this is still his testimony. He's still not given, starting to give his encouragement. This is only his testimony about himself. From now, from 28, he's telling why. And you see that in that first phrase, which says, therefore. Therefore, take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I'll just pause there. So, what are we looking at? You know, we are looking at the shepherd who is overseers, who is the elders, who have to feed the flock, who have to feed the church, right? And the shepherd has to protect the flock from false teaching. So who has to do it? It's the overseers who have to do it. And the Greek word there is episkopos. Not very bad in Greek, so pardon me. Episkopos, right? And you know what that means? Guardian. That is to guard, right? And the only way we can guard is to teach the right teaching. We have to ensure that the teaching which is given from the pulpit, in care groups and everywhere, is the right teaching. Because if we don't teach the right teaching, somebody else is going to come and infuse wrong thoughts and wrong doctrine into your minds, right? So how will the attack come? Is another question. And why? Because God has purchased you with his precious blood. You know, each one of us is precious. And no one should be lost with wrong doctrine or wrong teaching. And how? You know, it says that it will come from outside. In verse 29, if you see, it says it will come in to the flock, right? And in the next verse 30, it says from within. Even from within, it is possible, right? Someone who has a wrong teaching, a wrong notion, can dissuade us or teach something wrong. So we have to always be alert. You know, truth can be distorted and mixed. You know, how does the news and people mislead people? A bunch of lies mixed with a bunch of truth, right? And we hear the bunch of truth, that's true. Oh, which means that could also be true, right? So it's not the fact, right? So we need to be aware. And you know, in verse 31, he says, I have warned you day and night. He's already warned. So when a warning has been given, what does it mean? We should be on self-vigil also, right? We should be on guard as well. It cannot be that the guardian does all the work. We also have to be on self-vigil. And how do we do that? Unless we know the truth, there is no way we can guard ourselves. So we also need to learn. In Timothy 3, 1 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly built up. And this thoroughly built up goes back to verse 32 here. In verse 32 it says, so now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. The word of God will be able to build us up. So let's study so that we will be built up. And the word of God will also give an inheritance among those who are being sanctified. Now, will give an inheritance also means that it will reassure you of your inheritance, will remind you of an inheritance which you already have. Now, when we know our inheritance is heaven, and when it's truly inculcated in us, that we do not live for the world here, but for the inheritance which is in the future, that will help us live a life which is worthy of his calling. In Ephesians 1 verse 17 says, pray that the God of your God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of glory may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of your calling. The hope, there is a hope in this calling. There is a hope that we have that our future is in with him. So when we know our future is in him, we work towards that. We know our security is in him. So we need the word of God to remind us of the riches of his glory. We need the word to remind us that we have riches in his inheritance. So before we go to the next section, you know, in verse 33 to 35, you know, it talks about supporting evangelists and overseers. And, you know, in today's day and age, you know, it is almost, you know, impossible to state how much damage, you know, pastors have caused who are ungodly pastors, what damage they have caused to the witness of the church. I'll just read this quote which is written here, which says, celebrity atheists have turned away thousands from God. Celebrity atheists have turned thousands away from God. However, ungodly celebrity pastors have turned away their 10,000s from God. You know, the world is watching Christianity. The world is watching what Christians are all about. And you know, we have lots of bad examples out there. You know, lots of bad examples out there where church pastors are caught in adultery. Church pastors are caught misappropriating funds to the tune of millions. Church pastors are caught with an issue of pride, severe overhandedness against their own flock, severe overhandedness against church staff, abusive behavior towards their own congregation, abuse of power which they feel is given by God. And that is a complete wrong example which the world is watching. And even when I've spoken to some of my colleagues in the US, this is the only thing that they have as an image of a Christian. Their image of a Christian is this far right madman who only wants to control everyone and who is holier than thou and self-righteous above everybody else. That is the vision that they are seeing. You know, the abuse and lust and greed of these high-handed elders and pastors and churches is the biggest reason that has driven people away from the church. The biggest, single biggest reason people have been driven away from the church is wrong leadership. And keeping that in mind, you know, read verse 33. In verse 33, Paul says, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. I have coveted no one's silver, gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those around me. Now, Paul was a tent maker and he worked himself. And he provided for those who are partnering with him. It goes on to say, I have shown you in every way by laboring like this. So this is for all of us who are in the corporate world. I have shown you like this. Labor like this. Labor hard. Why? So that you must support the weak. Labor to support the weak. He doesn't say labor here to feed yourselves. Labor here to, you know, have a cushy life. To have a great family and all of that, right? He says to give, to support the weak. That should be our number one outflow of funds from what we have. That should be the number one. You know, he coveted no wealth. He labored for his own needs. And he says when we labor, we should support, yes, our own needs, but also the needs of evangelists, full-time workers, those who depend on us to take the gospel out there, who serve full time. And also for those who are less fortunate. You know, many believers who don't have a steady job or a good job, but they're struggling because of some health issues within their family. These are ones who you can support. You know, when an evangelist comes in and asks for support, you know, what is the best response we can give? You know, at times we may even neglect them. You know, we may not say anything, but the best response is to say, you know, thank you for letting me know about your need. And I will pray for you. Thank you for letting me know your need. Maybe if you're not able to support, pass it on to somebody else. But before you do that, there are certain key questions you need to ask. It's good that you ask a few key questions. You know why? Because we're going to be partnering with them in their ministry. You're going to be partnering with them in their ministry. In 3 John 6 to 8, it says, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of my name, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, they have stepped out, accepting nothing from Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. See that last line? We are fellow workers for the truth. You know, it's easy to just transfer some money and, you know, be done with it. But that's not what God wants. God wants us to continue that relationship with this evangelist. Because, trust me, for him, an emotional support will be much more than financial support. Following up with him, asking how he is doing, praying for his needs, maybe even going and visiting him. And you know, this is something our church has done. There are certain missions who reached out to us. We spoke to them and we realized. And we sent people out there to be with them for some time and come back. And that's something that they have treasured a lot. So it cannot be just that you just give something, but it's good to partner with them. You know, and as a church, I hope you know that we do this, through either if we're giving through the church directly or with the Treasures in Heaven's team. They call this evangelist, talk to them, they find out about it. They do some groundwork before it is passed on to us. It is not that every message that comes to us is immediately shared with the church and the church needs to support it. So this is, they are spoken to, we try and understand what their need is. And some of the questions we can ask is the person doctrinally sound? Do they know the true gospel? Are they, true in what they are doing? Or are they following their own church traditions? Are they sent and accountable to a local church? They should be accountable to a local church. We are not going to support any solo artists, ones who are flying solo, who are not accountable to anyone. Because the Word of God calls us, each one of us, to be accountable to someone, including missionaries. We have to be accountable to someone. Can they explain their ministry and what they're doing? And, when you talk to some people, within the first 20 to 30 seconds, you will know if they're an utter con job, or in 15, 20 seconds, you'll know how sincere their heart is for Christ and how they are serving and laboring. All we need to do is spend that time to understand. And also, we can just check with them what their need is, what their exact need is. It's just financial. What else is their need? And also, how their local church is supporting them or not. So sometimes if the need is X, we don't need to give the entire amount. There's just a portion we need to give. So at times you may see, 2 lakhs and say, whoa, I can't do anything here. You can give a small portion and your small portion will add on when the others give. And the Treasures in Heaven team has been sending a lot of messages on the prayer group, right? Those of you who are not on the prayer group, please come and see me and I'll add you to it. We get prayer points there and we get announcements on avenues to give. And I don't know who are the names there. I have no idea the list of names there. I want to be really honest here. Prithvi is there. You can check with him. I do not know who they are. But I just asked him a simple question. And regularly, how many people give? I won't tell you the number. I was shocked. I was shocked that the number of people who regularly give is far different from the number of people seated here. Something to think about. Yeah? Because when these people come and ask, when they come and ask, you have to understand when a missionary asks for support, when he asks aloud for support, it's after he's been through a lot. He has waited on the Lord and he has made himself vulnerable to come and ask for that support. And we do not know that pain because, those of us in corporate, at the end of the month, we get a salary and we are done. Right? But those who are living by faith are living by faith. And they're waiting on the Lord to provide in his time. And after waiting for a time, they have prayerfully decided to reach out. So we need to honor them, right? So please look forward to those messages. And if the Lord leads you, as read it. I don't know how many of us are reading it. Just spend 5 minutes to read that message at least. And then maybe the Lord will put a burden in your heart to give. Yeah. Okay. In verse 35. I said so much, I forgot to read the verses. I'll read the verses for you. Yes, you yourselves, verse 35 is what I did not read. I have shown you in every way that by laboring like this, that you must support the weak. And remember the words of the Lord that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is more blessed to give than to receive. The next section is the last section and we will be done. In verse 36 onwards, it says, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. Then he wept and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him, sorrowing most of all for the words which he spoke, that they would not see his face no more. And they accompanied him to the ship. Now you see, they knelt down. He was low and humble. Paul was low and humble. And they prayed with one another, shared with one another, and expressed great love with one another. You know, Paul has always showed humility in everything he does. You know, he's a stark contrast to today's mega church preachers and things like that. I had another story to tell, but due to lack of time, I leave it at that. But even in Bangalore, you know, I happened to see a mega church pastor, and the way he walked into a house with so much air about himself and self-righteousness, you know, the crowd parted as if it was Red Sea parting. I was shocked to see how much unnecessary respect was given to a man, a fallen man. And the way they looked at him as if they're seeing an angel walk into the room. I was shocked to see their faces and shocked to see his face swelling with pride as he walks in. So proud, you know, I've entered the room, make way. Pastors come, make him sit. You know, whispers and... You know, brothers and sisters, my point is that never should we put any man on such a pedestal. And Paul was a great example for that. And is an example for all those who are elders, deacons, you know, mission leaders, whatever we are at, we are all fallen, right? And in 1 Timothy 1:15 and 16, this is one of my favorite verses where it says, Christ Jesus came to the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, of whom I am the chief. And you know, so don't trust all commentaries, okay? Some commentaries are trying to say that this is Paul talking about his earlier self where he was persecuting Christians. That is incorrect. Because this is it is in the continuous tense. And we have many more verses and passages where Paul does reaffirm this, that he knows how ugly and filthy he is inside. Because sin is not about what we show on the outside. Sin is what we all know is in our inside. And Paul definitely knows how unworthy he is. If you read any of his passages, you know he knows how unworthy. He never put himself above anyone else. And this is Paul, you know, showing. And even in Ephesians 3:8, he says, to me who am the least of all the saints. He is the least. One of the greatest apostles says he is the least of one of all of you. I'm the least. So, you know, this is the love that Paul had for his people. In 2 Corinthians 11:24, just three more verses and I'll end. 2 Corinthians 11:24 says, from the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I was in the sea for 1.5 days. Verse 28. Besides these things, in some of your versions it'll say, let's ignore these physical things. Verse 28. Besides all of these things, I have been tortured, all that is fine. What comes upon me daily is a deep burden for the churches. Is a deep burden for the believers. I have to confess from here that I don't have even 10% of this. This is a very challenging path. The entire passage has been challenging to me, and I preach this to myself as I stand here, including this, where I know I'm failing to love the church. And I pray that we all understand that we need to be sacrificial in our living to those around us and the church. The last verse I'll read is Ephesians 5:1. Be imitators of God, therefore, as beloved children, and walk in love, just as God loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant sacrifice offering to God. F.B. Meyer, you know, talks about this verse. He says, in a love so unmeasurable, so reckless of cost, for those naturally unworthy, there was a spectacle which filled heaven with fragrance and God's heart with love. You know, when we share love to those we feel who are unworthy of it, we will walk in love. We have love for one another. Can you imagine that there is fragrance in heaven? And it brings joy to God's heart when we shower love upon each one of us, just as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Lord, for teaching us, O Lord, from the life of Paul and his testimony, O Lord. Thank you, Lord, for his testimony to have a life which was worthy of your calling, have a life where he could speak from his life through his actions, and how he also had a burden for the gospel, how he was persecuted for the gospel and yet persevered through, O Lord. Lord God, no uncertainty held him back. We pray, Lord, that we will also be able to emulate Paul here, Lord, and be like him as he imitated you. And pray, Lord, that you'll be with the leadership of this church, Lord, be with the elders and deacons and all the ministry leaders here. Pray, Lord, that we will be like Paul, humbling ourselves, that we are only stewards of your church. Lord God, this is your church. And pray, Lord, that we will be under shepherds and we will serve under you as our chief shepherd. Pray also, Lord, that each one of us will also learn to love one another selflessly, forgiving one another, O Lord Jesus, how you forgave us, loving one another first. Lord God, we are unworthy of the love we have received from you. And pray, Lord, that we will understand all of this and we'll work towards our inheritance, which is in heaven with you. We thank you, Lord, for this time, and we commit the rest of the day into your hands. We ask for this in and through name of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.